Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
This evening is a demonstration that I do succumb to pressure and that I can be persuaded. There are seven feasts, set times of the Lord, that are laid out in the Old Testament. They are divided between the spring and the fall. And last week we looked at the four spring feasts and demonstrated that Jesus perfectly fulfilled each of them in order, that he died on Passover as the Passover lamb, that he was buried right as the high day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, that he was raised the following first day of the week, which was the Feast of First Fruits, and that 50 days later, the Holy Spirit fell and took up residence in human beings, exactly like Jesus said would happen. And that leaves three fall feasts. The three fall festivals don't appear to have been fulfilled the same way that the spring festivals were. And so there is a certain amount of speculation because the expectation is that Jesus is going to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17, you should all know it. Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So since Christ fulfilled the spring feast in his first coming, it's just rational to expect him to complete the fulfillment of those fall festivals when he comes back. Those three fall feasts that we're going to look at in the Old Testament, look at in a bit of detail, and then look for the fulfillments to come. Those three feasts are first the Feast of Trumpets, known as the Day of Trumpets, which is the Yom Teruah, and that is a day of blowing shofars or ram's horns. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God had also told Israel to make silver trumpets, and he told them why they were being constructed and what they were going to be used for. They were used primarily to gather the tribes, to gather the people. And then if there was a certain note that was blown, a long blast, that would also let them know that the enemy was attacking or that it was a day of alarm. So the trumpets were used to communicate with the whole community all at once. But that is not what the Day of Trumpets is about. The Day of Trumpets is a blowing of shofars, of ram's horns, and there were certain patterns that the trumpeters were taught. So we'll get into the Feast of Trumpets. After that is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippurim is really the proper pronunciation of it, because there was more than just one covering, more than just one sacrifice. It was the day of sacrifices, the day of coverings, because first the priest had to make sacrifices for himself before he could go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice for the people. And then third on that list is the Feast of Tabernacles, known as Sukkot, the Day of Temporary Dwellings. And even though it's called the day of that, what you're going to see in a moment is it's more than one day. And so that helps us when we see language in Matthew 24 of the day of the Lord. I know someone asked me just recently, is that a single day when that happens? And I said, no, it's the 3.5 year period, the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And they said, oh, so it's not a day. Okay. The way that the language of day is used is that's the day when it begins, but it lasts however long God determines it to last. So let's take a look at each of these feasts in the Old Testament first, just so that we can become familiar with them. First is the Feast of Trumpets. In Judaism, like I said, that's Rosh Hashanah. It's the first of the high holy days. It's known as the Yamim Noraim, or the Days of Awe. Leviticus 23:23 says, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord.'" So the seventh month, so now we know it's a fall feast, and on the first day, that's important to remember because these three feasts run in very close succession, the same way that the spring feast, the first three of the spring feasts, ran in very close succession, so do these last feasts. In number 29:1, we read the same thing. "Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day of blowing trumpets. And you shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, one bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old, without defect. Also their grain offerings, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Offer one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the continual burnt offerings and its grain offerings and their drink offerings according to their ordinance for a soothing aroma, an offering of fire to Yahweh." That's just to give you some sense of the number of sacrifices that needed to be made. And notice the two things that God says about those sacrifices. Number one, the blowing of the trumpets and the sacrifices are a remembrance. That is to remind God that his people are still there, still worshiping him, still remembering and doing what he said. And then the sacrifices bring this sweet scent, this sweet savor into God's nostrils. It's a way of pleasing God. Anyway, the Feast of Trumpets was held on the first day of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. So that's Tishri the first, at the sighting of the new moon. Once the moon had gone completely dark, when you see the first sliver of light, that's the beginning of the new moon. That's the beginning of a new month on a lunar calendar. And that was the beginning of Tishri. And it is a memorial of blowing trumpets. But it doesn't specifically tell you how many blasts of a trumpet. And so, in later rabbinical tradition, most communities blow the shofar 100 times on Rosh Hashanah. 30 blasts of the trumpet after the Torah reading, plus about 70 during and after the entire service. And then there is a last trump. And that is a long blowing of the trumpet that happens to close out the Day of Trumpets. Then the Day of Atonement. Again, Leviticus 23, starting at verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "On exactly the 10th day of this seventh month." So we're only talking about a 10-day difference between the start of the month and Rosh Hashanah, and then 10 days later is the Day of Atonement. "That shall also be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement." I told you on Sunday, that's kafar, that's covering. It is a day of covering your sins to make an at-one-ment, to bring peace between two previously warring factions, to make at-one-ment on your behalf before Yahweh your God. "If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening, you shall keep the Sabbath. So that should be familiar to all of you, that the day on a lunar calendar begins at evening. And so the evening of what would have been the ninth day is the beginning of the tenth day. And that entire time from evening to evening, they were not allowed to do anything. Now notice, by the way, that the tenth day of the seventh month can fall on any day of the week, the same way that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover could fall on any day of the week. It was the calendar date that was important. And the first day of those feasts is a high day. So the things we talked about on Sunday and the things we talked about last Wednesday are not unfamiliar. The Israelites, the Jews, would have known that the first day of any of these high feasts is a high day, it's a high Sabbath, and you can't do any work on it. Numbers 29:7 says, on the tenth day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall humble yourselves, and you shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to Yahweh as a soothing aroma. One bull, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old, having them without defect, and their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for a bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and besides the sin offerings of atonement and the continual burnt offerings and its grain offerings and their drink offerings. Now that was the day of atonement, that high day, when the priest, and only the high priest once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies, and there he could make atonement for the sins of Israel and make a at-one-ment between God and his people that would last essentially for another year. And then there's the Feast of Booths, which I find really interesting. It's also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23:33 says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month. So you've got a feast on the first day, on the 10th day, and on the 15th day of the seventh month. So they run very close to each other. It's a lot of sacrificing going on. And every Israelite who was able to travel was required to be in Jerusalem for each of these feasts. And so, as you can imagine, Jerusalem in the fall became a very, very busy place. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Because it is an assembly, you shall do no laborious work. Now these are the appointed times. These are the feast days, the set times of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to Yahweh, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive offerings, which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths, temporary dwellings, for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know. In other words, this is also a remembrance. This is also a memorial to the fact that they used to be slaves in Egypt. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in temporary dwellings, in booths, when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. For I am Yahweh your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel all the appointed times of Yahweh. You getting a feel for these? We'll finish up with Numbers 29:12, which says the same thing. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, and you shall observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, which are without defect, and their grain offerings, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, and 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offerings. And then that chapter of Numbers, Numbers 29, goes on and describes the sacrifices that are necessary for each of those 8 days. And it's a whole lot of sacrificing. It's a whole lot of bloodshed. And it concludes at Numbers 29:39 and says, you shall present these to the Lord at your appointed times, besides your votive offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. And Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So those are the fall feasts. They all happen in the seventh month, and they run very quickly in concurrence with each other, very much like the spring feasts do. So then what is the fulfillment? Well, here's the first thing I can tell you. When it comes to the spring feasts, I can tell you exactly what they were and exactly how they were fulfilled, because it actually happened. We've actually seen it, and there is general agreement that Jesus did fulfill those 4 spring feasts in his death, burial, and resurrection. So there's not a whole lot of arguing to go on. But the fall feasts seem to have a very eschatological bent to them. And guaranteed, anytime you bring up anything that is eschatological, people in the church will argue about it. And theologians will disagree about it. And part of the disagreement is it just hasn't happened yet. But there are some connections, there are some clues, there are some things that we know for sure, since Jesus did fulfill those spring feasts in order, on time. I expect that he's going to do the same thing with the fall feasts. I don't think that he's going to fulfill them out of order. And yes, there are foreshadows of fulfillment. There are things that he did while he was here, like he was the final atonement. But there still seems to be a fulfillment awaiting, something to happen yet. So let's start at the very end. Let's start with the third of them, because I think that the third of them, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not that difficult to figure out what the fulfillment of it is, because Zechariah does tell us. Zacharias gives us the clues that we need. Zechariah gives us the clues that we do need. Zechariah 14, starting at verse 1. I reference this passage a lot because it is about the return of Christ. Zechariah 14, starting at the very first verse. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from Israel will be divided among Israel. So this is a whole passage about restitution. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So there is a remnant of people who are going to remain in the city, but pay particular attention to the fact that God said, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. He takes personal credit for it. I'm going to do it. I'm the one who is going to marshal the troops. That is very much in keeping with what we read in Revelation. That's very much in keeping with what we read in Matthew 24. God takes credit for all the stuff, all the tribulation, all the trouble that is coming to Jerusalem. But before we're done with Zechariah here, God is also going to say that he's going to punish all the nations that came up against Jerusalem. So yet again, we see a demonstration of an absolutely sovereign God who can say to people, and now you're going to do this, and they are powerless not to do it, and then he can punish them for doing it. And that's why Paul would say, you'll say to me, how does he find fault? Because no one's resisted his will. And of course, Paul cannot come up with a theological argument beyond, he's God, you're not. So just accept the fact that that's the only God you find in the Bible. A God who can say things like, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem, and then he's going to punish them. The city will be captured, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So there will be a remnant that remains in the city through that time of trouble. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Okay, so he musters them to come to Jerusalem, to attack Jerusalem, and then he's going to fight against them for doing the very thing that he told them to do. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Again, that's an event that I reference a lot. That's the return of Christ when his feet actually touch the earth, and he comes back to the Mount of Olives. What a surprise. That's where he left from. And that he's going to come back exactly the way the angels told his apostles he was going to do. And this is the same Jesus who said things like, if you have enough faith, you can move mountains. He's going to come back and he's going to move mountains. And that's going to leave a large valley running from the east to the west by a very large valley after the mountains move to the north and to the south, so that you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come with all his holy ones with him. Now these are obviously references to Christ himself coming back to the planet, to the Mount of Olives. And then he's coming with his holy ones with him. And in that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. This is the same thing we see in Joel. This is the same thing Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. These are the same luminary events that we see in Matthew 24, all predicted here by Zechariah. I'm only emphasizing that so that we have a time frame here for what Zechariah is talking about. He's talking about this time of trouble that is coming when the sun and the moon and the stars are not going to give their light, so that the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens. Same thing we've been reading about on Sunday morning from Matthew 24. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, and it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Known specifically to the Lord, which is why Jesus, we haven't gotten to it yet in Matthew 24, is going to say, and of that day no man knows. Not the Son, only the Father knows that day. Well, it's the same thing as Zechariah has said here. It is a unique day that is known to Yahweh. He knows. It's neither day or night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in the summer as well as in the winter that this living water is going to flow from Jerusalem. And Yahweh, the Lord, will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. Then as we continue through this, we see that God pours out plagues on the peoples and the nations who went up against Jerusalem. Picking up at verse 16, we read, then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. So the king is residing in Jerusalem, and that king is the Lord of hosts. That's David's greater son. That's Christ himself setting up his kingdom from Jerusalem. And the nations that came up against Jerusalem are going to have to come to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, well, that sounds like an eschatological fulfillment of what was being described all the way back in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. In that day, when the Gentile nations that attack Jerusalem are required to come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Booths, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holiness to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem, that means every clay pot, every minor thing, every little detail in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holiness to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So what day is he describing there? He's describing the millennium. He's describing this time of peace, this time of the kingdom, this time of Christ in Jerusalem reigning as the king. He's describing what we would know as the millennium. And it is in that day that the Gentile nations that fought against Jerusalem are going to have to come to Jerusalem in order to keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, well, I think that's a little bit of a linchpin. I think that gives us our first fulfillment. It's the third of them in a row, but the third of them in a row seems to correspond with the millennium. Now, if Jesus is going to fulfill them in order, then the trumpets and the atonement have to happen before the millennium. Now, granted, when Jesus came to the planet the first time, in John 1:14, We do see the word tabernacle. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt. Skenuo is the word, tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And also Revelation pictures the final state of God as dwelling with his people, quote, in the tabernacle of God forever. Revelation 21:3 reads, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, is among men, and will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. So sometimes people who don't like premillennial theology, eschatology, people who don't like the idea that I'm going to present to you tonight, that Jesus' fulfillment of those final three feasts occurs as Christ coming for his church, followed by the seven-year tribulation, followed by the millennium, which we have just established. People who don't like that will point to those two verses and say, well, see, there is fulfillment in Christ, because he did tabernacle among us. And the book of Revelation does say that in the eternal state, God's tabernacle will be among his people. But I don't find either of those as being a direct satisfaction that also correlates with the first two of the fall feasts. Am I making any sense as I say that? There has to be a continual correlation from one to the next to the next, the same way as we saw with the spring feasts, in order for us to call it actual fulfillment, complete fulfillment of the feasts. All right, so then back to the top. Let's talk about the Feast of Trumpets then. If we can all agree then that the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in the millennium, there seems to be, in Zechariah's reading, there seems to be a one-for-one correlation there. It's kind of hard to ignore. So then what about the Feast of Trumpets? Well, it's very, very common for people to make a link between the Feast of Trumpets and the rapture, the catching away of the church. Now, I don't have time tonight to go into the demonstration, the proof that there is, in fact, a rapture of the church mentioned in the Bible. I've done plenty of rapture teaching in the past, showing you that Paul does talk about the fact that the church is going to be caught away to meet the Lord in the air, so will we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And he does use a word that means to be snatched away. So rapture is a firmly biblical concept. The argument is just about when does that happen? When does that actually take place? Well, I think that Paul gives us some clues. 1 Corinthians 15:50, he's talking about resurrection. He's demonstrating, he's proving that the resurrection is a reality. But then he says, starting at verse 50, and now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that's kind of a problem. Something has to happen to our flesh if we're going to be able to inherit this eternal earthly kingdom. Nor does the perishable, that'd be us, inherit the imperishable, which would be eternal life. Behold, I will tell you a mystery, a previously unrevealed truth. We will not all sleep, or we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Okay, now that's really, really interesting language. Because not just a trumpet, but he designated the last trumpet. Now, in all of the Old Testament, there's only one place where there is a significant last trumpet, and it's during the Feast of Trumpets, which, by the way, fits very neatly with a timeline that starts with the rapture of the church and ends with the millennium. So things are starting to line up for us. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That means the cause of death. The sting of death, the cause of death, is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the contrast he created there. The law kills. The law holds you guilty. The law demonstrates that sin is a reality. So victory can't come through the law. Victory over death comes through Jesus Christ. But when? When are we going to be changed? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I heard a preacher not 2 weeks ago talk about that very passage and say that that happens to us at the point of death. And he refused to read the verse that said, we will not all die, just so that he could say that there was no eschatological significance to this. But Paul says we will not all die. In other words, there is an instantaneous change coming for whoever is alive and remains when Christ comes back. Because in order for us to inherit the kingdom, we have to lay down these perishable bodies, which is what death is about and what resurrection is about. But instantaneous resurrection, oh, that sounds good to me. If there's a sign-up list happening somewhere, put me on it. I would like to skip that whole dead part. And yet, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, and includes, at that last trumpet. And as we were just emphasizing, the Feast of Trumpets is when there is a significant last trumpet. So he seems to be making a connection there. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we read, but we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, okay, yeah, we believe that, even so God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. Remember that phrase, by the word of the Lord, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, the chief angel, the first of the angels, and with a trumpet. Why a trumpet? Well, you might remember that a half hour ago I was saying that God told Israel to make silver trumpets that they were to use to blow as an alarm and as a gathering. Trumpets were used as a communication vehicle in order to gather Israel. And so the trumpet is blown to gather those who belong to Christ. And yet this same Paul speaks of that gathering trumpet as being the last trumpet. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Number one, there is great comfort in those words. And number two, the trumpet that Paul is talking about, the gathering trumpet, results in the rapture of the church. So if he's talking about the same trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is speaking of in 1 Thessalonians 4, the end result of the last trump is the rapture of the church. Okay, so then if that's true, then we have the third of the fall feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, being satisfied and fulfilled in the millennium, and we have the first of them being the rapture of the church. So when does that rapture of the church take place? Well, so far we know it happens before the millennium. But then there's also a feast that happens between those two. Okay, so we know trumpets comes first, and we know booths comes last. So that's rapture first, millennium last. What's in between? Tribulation. We know that there's tribulation that then happens on earth, this time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again. And what is the purpose of that tribulation? It's to cleanse and purify Israel. It's the time of Israel's trouble, but they'll be delivered through it. And what is the end result? They get to go into the kingdom that belongs to them. So it is for the purpose, specifically, of purifying, of cleansing them, punishing them for their sin. But in the midst of all that, they also see Christ. They also look on him whom they have pierced, and God grants them this sort of national repentance. And that brings us to the middle feast, the Day of Atonement. That's the day in which the priest would enter the most holy place and he would sprinkle the blood from one goat on the altar to atone for the sins of Israel and symbolically transfer those people's sins onto a scapegoat before releasing the scapegoat into the wilderness to go and die. The Jews consider this the most somber and the holy day of their year. Okay, so now granted, in his death, Jesus offered himself as the final perfect sacrifice once for all, according to the writer of Hebrews, which ended the need for that yearly sacrifice. He ascended. He, as our perfect high priest, entered into the heavenly holy of holies to intercede for believers. You can read about that in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 9:24. But then if we're looking ahead, this Day of Atonement, this Yom Kippurim, is the time when all Israel collectively are also going to be saved. They're finally going to look on the one whom they have pierced, and it becomes this day of national repentance and cleansing, including Christ's return to establish his kingdom. That's the culmination of those 7 years. That's why we say that the culmination of that 7-year time of tribulation leads us right into the time of the millennium and the time of the kingdom and the time of peace and prosperity and the time when the Gentile nations have to keep the Feast of Booths. For 7 years, Christ is fulfilling his role as the bridegroom with his bride in heaven. That's what else we read in the book of Revelation, that during those 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, we, the church, are engaging in the marriage supper of the Lamb up in heaven. So if the marriage supper of the Lamb is happening during the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, how did we get there? How did we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb for that 7-year period? Well, that gives us some idea of what the timing of the rapture would have to be. The church would have to be taken away before that 7 years begins, because the 7 years runs concurrent with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe, I am wholly convinced, that when the marriage supper of the Lamb commences, there are not going to be pieces of the bride missing. It's going to be the whole of the church. It's going to be the collection of the church, all there for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is why I don't buy into the idea of tribulation saints, or that people will be added to the church during the tribulation. That is specifically the time of Jacob's trouble. Why are you two grinning at me?
Because you're leaving out the main term, the left behind people, which is kind of...
We left that point.
I've left behind the left behind people. Yeah. Yeah, during that same 7 years that we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's giving the sinful world that rejected him the proper wages for their sin. That's happening during that exact same period of time, according to the Bible. So there has to be a separation. I know so many people say, you know, now there's only one people of God. There is no more Israel and the church. And they will often quote Paul saying that in Christ there's neither male nor female, free nor bond, Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ, as if the distinction between male and female has disappeared.
Well,
Well, you're okay with, hey, in this day and age in which we live, that could possibly be. But notice that the key word, the key phrase in that is in Christ. So in Christ, there's neither male or female, the distinctions in salvation, free or bond, Jew or Gentile, and we would agree with that, that within Christ, within the church, those distinctions are done away with where salvation is concerned. But outside of Christ, there's also Israel. And you can still tell them from the church. There is still distinction. And that distinction culminates in the time of Jacob's trouble at the same time as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church is one place, Israel is another place. So let's fit these three together and we'll call it a night. As far as I can tell, based on some of the evidence I've put in front of you tonight, the Feast of Trumpets announces the coming of the King, and that's when the rapture happens, the gathering together, so that we will ever be with the Lord. And that is the beginning of the end time judgments. The Feast of Atonement finds its complete fulfillment during that final climactic cleansing of Israel. It's always been about Israel. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had emblems on his shoulders and on his breastplate that were all for the 12 tribes of Israel. When he was making atonement on the Day of Atonement, he was atoning for Israel. He wasn't atoning for any other people group. He wasn't atoning for the Egyptians. He wasn't atoning for anybody else. He was atoning specifically for Israel. And so this Day of Atonement is going to find its fulfillment in that final climactic pressure, time of trouble such as never was, time of Jacob's trouble, the time that Jesus talked about, which is meant for their cleansing because they are brought through it. Daniel says, everyone who's written in the book. Jeremiah says, but they will be delivered through it. Jesus says, but despite all this, this Genea will not pass away through all of it. So they all three say the exact same thing. It is a time of sacrifice. It is a time of cleansing. It is a time of punishment for Israel that results in the kingdom to come. And then finally, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which culminates in the era when God fully tabernacles with his people forever in the new creation. And that echoes the joy and the provisions that were celebrated during that original Feast of Tabernacles. It starts in the millennium with the establishment of the kingdom, and it carries us all the way into the new Jerusalem and God himself tabernacling among us. Now, if that's the case, a couple of quick observations. Number one, that leaves them in the same order, the same way that the spring feasts were fulfilled in order. And the same way that the spring feasts happened in quick succession, and then Jesus fulfilled them in quick succession, the fall feasts all happened in the first couple weeks of the seventh month, which means when it happens quickly. Once the church is taken away and these events begin, they happen quickly, which is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24, that if God didn't cut these days short, no flesh would survive. The language is consistent, that these things happen in rapid succession. I find that the most satisfying eschatological explanation for the fall feasts. I'm willing to be wrong because we don't know yet. We haven't seen it. But if I've got any of this right, we're going to get to watch it from heaven. And we're going to get to look down and watch God do exactly what God said he was going to do. And we'll be able to go, there it is. He predicted it. He foretold it in the feasts. And he's accomplishing it right here in human history. And since Jesus fulfilled the spring feasts very literally, very genuinely on planet Earth, I think the same thing's going to happen with the fall feasts. I can't imagine allegorizing or spiritualizing them away as if the spring feast fulfillments don't count. So that's the way I understand them. Comments, feedback, anything. Yes, ma'am.
Is
It's a two-parter. Okay.
Yes, so if you had mentioned that in the millennium the Gentile nations will come to celebrate the Feast of Booths in Israel, does that mean, is that all Gentile nations, and would that mean, therefore, that all Gentile nations are against Israel, as you said?
No, the language is specific. It's the nations that came up against Israel, which are the surrounding nations that were controlled by Antichrist. So that's the Middle Eastern nations. I would argue that they are currently Islamic nations.
So it wouldn't be all Gentile nations then on earth that would have to come to Israel for the Feast of Booths. It would just be those that...
It would just be those that were part of that battle.
And now, is that unsaved peoples from those nations?
Say that again.
Is that unsaved people from those nations?
Yes, we would have to assume those are unsaved people because they fall under the wrath of God.
Right, because they wouldn't have been in the rapture.
And they're not in the rapture, yeah, so they're not in the church.
Okay. Yeah.
And yet God uses them and then punishes them after he uses them. So, way sovereign.
So,
yes, ma'am.
So, in the 7 years of tribulation, that's all about Israel.
That's what Jeremiah says.
So blinded to not be able to read and understand the scriptures, how are they ever going to get it? How are they going to distinguish the Antichrist when they don't even believe Christ has been here yet?
Because as we saw in Matthew 24, Jesus also gave them other warnings. When you see these things, particularly when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, that's a very physical sign right there in the middle of Jerusalem. And he's just saying the same thing Daniel said. All they really need is their Old Testament. All they need is Torah, really, or the Tanakh. And that is enough for them to know. That is enough for them to look on him whom they have pierced. But also remember that Zechariah doesn't just leave it at Jesus is going to return and they're going to go, oh, there he is. God is also going to pour out a spirit on them of supplication, of repentance, and they'll look on him whom they have pierced. So they're going to understand it. They're going to get it the same way you do. It's going to be by the Spirit of God opening their eyes so that they can get it.
But that's going to be at the end of the tribulation. Yeah. All the other people that are not raptured, as mm-hmm. with the church, that are not Jews, not Israelites, all those people just go, what happens to them at the end of the tribulation?
They go into the millennium.
Even those that don't believe go into the tribulation?
Yeah, I mean, don't over-spiritualize what the millennium is. It's a final kingdom on earth where Christ himself is sitting on earth, and we, the church, come back to rule and reign with him. And he even said, if you're faithful in little things, he's then going to give you rulership over larger areas. We're going to be out as emissaries of the king, okay, ruling over rebels.
Yeah. Yeah, that's sort of his reign with his iron scepter. It's not going to be, oh, it's...
Right. Yeah, it's going to be some tough rulership. But remember that at the end of the millennium, Satan is released, Gog and Magog, yet another war, there have to be people there to join him. Yeah, it's going to be an interesting time. I heard somebody the other day argue against the millennium by saying, you know, well, then that would be resurrected people living on earth with mortal people. How does that work? And my first thought was, how did it work when Jesus resurrected and was on the planet? It's the same thing. The earth did not split in half. The cosmos did not disappear when a resurrected person walked and talked and ate with unresurrected people. It's going to be the same thing. It's just going to be larger numbers. But he is going to come back then and rule and reign over the nations of the earth as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. There has to be someone to reign over.
I just figured he was reigning over us.
He's going to prove who he is. Anything else?
One of the reasons for the millennium is that mankind will no longer ever be able to claim that sin came about because of environment or because of corruption in high places or anything like that. The king is sitting on the throne. There are his regents all over the globe. So the rule is perfect. Yeah. But the people under that rule are not, even though I presume Jesus will have an answer for homelessness, whatever.
Yeah, hunger.
He's going to solve all the societal problems, and it won't matter. The instant they can, they will still rebel and bring about the final battle.
Yeah. You have a quizzical look on your face. Or is that just your resting quizzical face?
What would you say? You were talking about the Gentile unbelievers going into the millennium in Revelation 19 at the end of that, before Revelation 20, where it talks about the beast and the false prophet were killed and thrown into the lake of fire, and it says, and the rest of them were killed by the sword. That's what it says there. So who is the rest of them then?
I think the same way that he's keeping a remnant of Israel, the same way that he has always preserved a remnant for himself, he has to preserve some kind of remnant of the Gentile nations on earth. They have to be able to continue to procreate so that at the end of the 1,000 years, there's somebody to go fight with Satan in the Gog and Magog war. It's obviously not going to be us that decide to join Satan. Right. So who is that? Who are those people who do that? I assume they have to be people who came through the millennium. Now, again, we're speculating based on what we know of the Bible so far. And there are going to be plenty of things I think we're going to see that are going to surprise us. And we're going to go, oh, I didn't know that's how it was going to go. So we're taking our best shot at this stuff. But what I know for certain is the stuff I can, lay my head on my pillow at night and feel confident about is that I know we're saved by Christ, and I know he's coming to get us. And then this time of trouble that he talks about is Israel's trouble, and we're delivered from wrath. That's what Paul keeps saying, that the finished work of Christ delivered us from the wrath of God. That much I know, that much I can rest in. But I'm trying to make as much sense of the details of the Bible as I can, and then put them together looking into the future. That's the best any of us can do. And I'm willing to be wrong. As long as I get to go be in glory with Christ.
Imagine that every time we are surprised, we're going to step back and say, wow, he still gets the glory.
He still gets the glory. Look at him go. Yeah. No.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.